Morning, everybody. Appreciate the opportunity to be together on a Lord's Day morning. We welcome everybody. We're so grateful for our brothers and sisters in Christ whom we see every week, and we're very grateful as well to have some of you with us as our guests this morning. We hope that this will be an encouragement to each one of us today. We have a number of activities that are already beginning that will carry us through these summer months, one of which will be work done all day today by our group who are planning to go to do a vacation Bible school for a congregation in West Virginia. So we appreciate all of the time and work that goes into these kinds of things. We're reminded that every part of our service to the Lord also requires preparation and investment of time, attention, sweat, and prayer. And we thank you guys for your work. Remember other activities that you'll read about in our bulletin today. The little letter of 1 John is a favorite of many of us because of its accent on the love of God and the hope that the love of God produces in our lives. But a thoughtful reader of this beautiful little letter will notice that John, the beloved apostle, the aged, as he refers to himself in these three little letters, is walking a fine line with his readers. He wants his readers who are in Christ, or his little children, as he calls them here, to know that they have life. In chapter 5 and verse 13, he even says, "This is why I'm writing. I want you to know that you have eternal life in Christ." And yet he knows that they are not perfect. In fact, he's already said by the time we get to the passage we're going to read that if any of them say they have no sin, they're lying. And it's clear that he realizes as well that there are people around who want to help them to sin. And he points out the misleading things that some people are saying, and that's one reason why he's writing. So wanting them to have assurance and wanting them to have awareness, John approaches them at the level of what they love, what they admire, what they're attracted to, what they have an appetite for. And that really is the theme in one of his most important and in one of his most famous pieces of advice. It has to do with what children of God are not to love. And although it's hard in speaking to try to affirm a negative, I want today to try to show you the blessings in this statement. And I believe that here at the beginning of the summertime, when all kinds of activities and things appeal for our attention and our involvement, it might be a good time for us to be reminded of the blessings of this statement. So if you'll keep your Bible open to 1 John 2, here's our little paragraph that we're reading today. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. It's familiar. It means it needs to be looked into a little more carefully. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." I noticed two outstanding words that are used repeatedly in that little paragraph. One is the world, over and over again, and the other is the Father, and in particular, the love of the Father and the will of the Father. I want to call your attention to the four reasons in this passage why John says it's beneath the child of God to be in love with the world, to be attracted to it, to admire participation in it, to want to gain his sense of what's normal from it. The number one reason that we're not to love the world is because of what the world is. This is the part of the reading that needs to be thought about carefully because it's easily misunderstood. Jerry mentioned in the prayer a while ago about the thanks for the worldly pleasures that God gives to us. We use the world in several different ways, and one in which he used it is simply the created world around us. Another way in which the Bible uses the term world is all the people in the world, the ones that he loved enough to give his son up for. And then there's the way the term is used in this passage. If you're a careful reader of this little paragraph, you may notice at the end of verse 14, John's mention of the evil one. And then you notice in verse 15, his mention of the world. And then you notice in verse 16, his mention of the flesh. That triad together is important in understanding the thought, not only of this paragraph, but of 1 John. John sees the world as that way of thinking about all things and that way about behaving in any way which gains its impetus from the thinking of the evil one and which satisfies the longing of what he calls here the flesh and then produces an entire kind of being. Notice in 1 John 5, down at verse 18, that John mentions that the whole world lies in wickedness, or in some of the versions, the whole world lies under the power or in the power of the evil one. That tells you what he means by the world. In chapter 5, in verses 4 and 5, he mentions, especially verse 4, that the evil one is the one who is in the world, and that the world, in verse 5, listens to him and to those who gain their ideas from him. And then, if you notice in chapter 3 of this passage, verse 13, for example, the world, don't be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. Tom talked to us about this in the devotional Wednesday evening. The world would be that way of thinking which would then hate the children of God or people who lived under the rule of the Heavenly Father. Now, if you put that series of thoughts together, you get an important sense of what John is talking about. The world consists, as he uses it here, of a view of reality which elevates someone like Satan to a place of influence and power and makes him the prince of it, while hating those who are like Christ as if they were the problem in all of being. The world is the realm inhabited by what the New Testament calls the flesh and the behavior of that. The world is a culture or a way of thinking or speaking and behaving. The world is not, as John is talking about here, it's not simply people, all of whom God loves. It's not the natural world or the created order which God gives us to enjoy and which he himself says is good. The world is human society, the systems of human life, the establishment that has the influence as it organizes itself without God and against God. Now, both Peter and Paul agree with John on this point. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, especially verse 3, describes the kind of behavior that goes on in the world. It's where the evil one has his influence. He says that when life is lived for human passions instead of for the will of God, then it produces a way of living which is characterized by sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. There's a religious aspect to it, there is a moral aspect to it, and there is a lifestyle aspect to it. In Galatians chapter 5, maybe a little bit more familiar to us, Paul describes the work of the flesh, the works of the flesh. And if you think of this as the sort of behaviors that would be welcome in and at home in the spiritual realm known as the world in the New Testament, this is what you would find. Galatians 5:19 and following. The works of the flesh, he says, are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Notice that some of these things involve physical behavior, things done with the body that are immoral or which belong to the lowest of life. Then there are religious aspects to this, idolatry, sorcery, and so forth. Then there are relational aspects of this, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. And then there are addictive or the kinds of behaviors that cause us to lose control of our own selves and actions. They may involve substances or the environments in which such substances prevail. And then Paul uses the word such like. Most of the time, friends, if we engage in the discipline of honesty with regard to the things that we do, we'll be able to tell if they would tend to make us at home with the love of God and the will of God, like 1 John 2 speaks of, or whether they would be more characteristic of the world. A bit of honesty would tell us the truth about our things. And instead of our arguing about whether we could wear it, whether we could consume it, whether we could watch it, we would know real honestly whether it's going to help us love God, enjoy God's love more, and do His will more or not. And that tells us if it's the world or not. First reason not to love the world is because of what the world is. The second reason not to love the world, John says, is because of what the world offers to do for you. The world is like the proverbial worst kind of salesman who wears a big smile and has a memorized spiel and presents it to you like you're going to find all of your fondest dreams and your richest fulfillment if you'll just give yourself over to this. I've noticed recently that Major League Baseball is running a spot on their games in which the shock of the screen comes up on the screen of someone who's had either mouth cancer or throat cancer surgery. And then it shows the next scene shows the ring on the pocket where the smokeless tobacco can fit in the uniform pocket. And then the punchline says it looks different in real life. Now, that would be with regard to a habit. What if there were truth in advertising with regard to what the world offers to do to us religiously and spiritually and relationally? What John says is that all the things that are in the world boil down or can be illustrated by three different appeals here. The first one is the lust of the flesh. I think that lust would be a better translation than desires here. The flesh, just like the world, as I've described, is not just creation or people. The flesh is not just the body or the desires of the body. This word has to do with evil desire, with the desire for that which is not good for you, which then you are willing to satisfy in sinful ways. The desires of the flesh, any of the appetites that God placed in us for our good, can be misused by the world without God that would accommodate the flesh. Whether it's something that we long for physically, whether it's something that we long for with our emotions, whether it's something that we long for with any of the other knowing skills or abilities that God has given us, and if they're used to produce the kind of behavior we read about in Galatians 5, then those are the lust of the flesh. And they cause us to do things that are not noble and not moral and not good for us. The second thing, notice he says, it would be the lust of the eyes, the desire of the eyes, which causes us to look at something, whether it's another person, and we think about how I could use that other person. Or if it's a new thing, it makes us satisfied with what we currently, makes us ungrateful for what we currently have, and we think that our entire joy and success in life depends on having that one more new thing that we don't already have. Or if it's something that stirs a certain kind of imagination in our minds, we think that somehow we're going to be gratified by looking, fixing our attention on that and letting it occupy our imagination over and over and over again. The lust of the eyes cause Achan to ruin his family and bring a defeat on his people for what he saw. David got his family in all kinds of heartbreak and trouble because of a woman he saw and looked on purpose. That kind of thing happens in Scripture, and it happens in real life even now. And then third, there's the problem of the pride of life. The pride of life is that which satisfies the ego and makes one person think that he's better than another person, and makes him think that whether he is treated right is the most important thing in the world, and whether people give him the respect and the honor. Remember old Mordecai over in the book of Esther. He just couldn't stand it because one guy did not fall down and just praise him and worship his shadow every time he passed by. It was the pride of life. And the thing about these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they all approach us either through the front door or the back door. Through the front door, there's that open appeal to do these things that we know in our heart and mind of minds would be bad choices, but the temptation is there, the pull is there. They try to attract us like the worm on the fish hook, that idea. And the pleasures of sin, though they are passing, are powerful attractions if we dwell on them. These things also approach us through the back door. That is, they sneak up to us through assumptions that we just gather by living in the culture that we live in. The things that are how we think when we don't have to stop and think are the things that make us citizens of the world order or the world system of life. Now, we would never, this front door, back door business means that I might be able to recognize the world when it's out here simply and wild partying, but I wouldn't recognize it in the smugness of my own attitude when I'm thinking how much better I am than someone else. Or I could see the world in witchcraft and sorcery, but I'd not be able to see it in my own grudges or ill will that I hold. That's the insidious danger of this kind of the world. Don't love the world because of what it is. Don't love the world because of what it offers to do for you. It offers to make you an immoral, upset or unhappy, conceited jerk without you even noticing it. Number three, don't love the world because of what's happening to the world. The world is passing away, John says. Do you believe he's right? He says the world is passing away along with its desires. Do you believe he's right? Or do you think the world is gaining on us? Do you think the world is having its way, the world is overcoming, the world is more powerful than it ever was? I know some of us think that way. I get the emails and I hear us. I watch the news. John just has the... So let me ask you one question. How many people do you know who are getting out of it alive? And John has a pretty powerful argument there. His point is that the world is always passing away, and particularly after the resurrection of Christ, and as the Lord is exalted to the right hand of God, this world is already passing away. Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31 as well. First, it's passing away in the sense of being temporary, and in the sense of being unable to last, in the sense of passing away or dying. In Hebrews, there's the contrast. In chapter 1, a quote from Psalm 102, this world, this earth, wears out like a garment. But God doesn't change. And that is part of what John is saying. The world can only produce a life that's measured by how many toys you have when you die. Have you been to an estate sale recently? Have you seen an advertisement for one? All the stuff gathered together, and then the family doesn't even want it. Or there's not a family to take it. Complete strangers walk through the house and pick up a trinket now or then before the rest of it is just sort of dozed out to some other place. At best, the world it makes you dead while you live. Which is a sad way to describe existence. I've thought of it this way. You may be all the style. You may be the in thing for a while, but with the world's help, you inevitably will feel like on the 40% off clearance rack. That's all right for last year's styles of shirts. It's not too good, though, for a person's life and his soul. The world is passing away. Secondly, this is true in the sense of decaying, corrupting, being eaten away from the inside out until there's nothing. There's an inscrutable process that works on the world. It's what the New Testament calls the wrath of God that is coming on the children of disobedience, Colossians 3 and verse 6. And what it's about is not just judgment at the end of everything when God holds everybody into account. What it's about is God's surrendering the world to itself and letting it deal with the consequences of it. Judgment falls upon the world by God's giving the world free rein to work on the world's problems in the world's way. And what happens is the world zeroes in on its own heart and starts working on these problems, and everything it does only makes the problems worse. I can see a picture of this in Romans chapter 1, which starts out with the way of thinking that leaves God out in order to gratify the creature instead. It begins to be preoccupied with the body and with the desires of the body and with sexuality and so forth. Sometimes people read this and think that's the worst, but those kinds of things, either false religion or immoral behavior, have to have a support system. And what happens is that these things eat away at life until you get to the end of Romans 1. In verse 29 beginning, it says, they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness. This is because God has given them up to a debased mind. All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness or malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What a searching line of condemnation that is. And no culture, no civilization can survive that unchecked. That's the biblical truth, but it's also the historical truth if you think about it. Don't love the world because of what's happening to the world. If you engage in that, then you're engaging in a way of life which is passing and which is sure to decrease in worth and value as you go along rather than increasing. But those three are not the most important thought in this passage. The fourth reason to not love the world is because there is something so much better to love. There is something that actually deserves your admiration and your attention and your approval and your appreciation. Notice that verse 17 says that while the world is passing away along with its desires, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Look back up in the passage, verse 15, and notice it mentions the love of the Father. And then verse 16 mentions being of the Father. What really we're made for and what provides what we need is the Father, His love, and His will. In 1 John, John makes that the heart of his whole message. And in chapter 3, he begins, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Not the world, but children of God. Think of what kind of love. God had to have a love which instead of participating in the world with approval, He gets involved in it to save it. Look over at 1 John chapter 4 for a minute, down at verse 14. He says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." In verse 9, it said, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." In chapter 2 and verse 2, it said that Jesus gave Himself to be the propitiation to satisfy God's justice and to extend His mercy, not for our sins only, but for the whole world. The kind of God who would care about those who are suffering from being drawn away from their real purpose, and who would try to rescue the world by sending His Son into the world and giving His Son for the world to redeem them from the world, from its judgment, deserved judgment. That kind of God deserves us to be grateful for His love. And then to pay attention to His will. Like a loving father would have a will for the best of his children, our Father does. What He tells us is for our good. His commandments for His children are not grievous. They guide us in the way that's best for us. And if we pursue them, we'll be the better off. I ran across something that I'd in a little devotional book that was written by a brother in the Lord many years ago. But he's writing about what I'm talking about here, and about why God calls us to not love the world. He said, "That which the world prizes is of no value to a Christian." Why? Because a Christian is in the family of God. He's an adopted brother to Christ. And with Him, we will inherit the earth. Not the ugly and the transient, not that which moth and rust corrupt. That's not Christ. God is not speaking of these lesser gifts when He talks about the inheritance of His children. And then He writes this: "When I became a brother to Jesus in the family of God, when I become that, I inherit all that's lovely and beautiful and fine and good. The hope of every sunrise, the glory of God in every flower, His love in every glowing sunset. I inherit the peace of God in the cool of the evening. His strength is mine when I gaze upon His mountains, His wisdom in every rainbow, His grace for every day. If you would own all these things, then love not the world, for it passes away." That's the advice I want to try to give to all of us today. Don't love the world because of what it is, because of what it offers to do for you, because of what's happening to it, but most of all, because there's someone who's worthy of your love. I hope you'll love Him and try to do His will, and He'll help you to do so. Are you in the family of God this morning? Have you confessed Christ and been baptized into Him? If so, as a child of God, are you loving your Father or are you loving the world? I hope you'll think that over. We'd love to see everyone here, first ourselves, as individuals, love the Father and do His will. If we can help you make a beginning, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.